Going through different doctrines, different scripture, and how it relates to sharing the gospel of Christ. We've looked at the definition of the gospel. We've seen that it's not of works many different times, but we've been just emphasizing now how man's works, man's efforts are useless. Last time we looked at baptism, a word that's not translated, because it would have been translated to fully cover, immerse, identify, but they just transliterated it from the Greek to English, which has caused a lot of confusion. We saw that there's more than one baptism, actually seven different baptisms, but not all baptisms involve water. In particular, spirit baptism, the baptism that takes place the moment you trust Christ as your Savior. But when we talk about water baptism, it's a baptism for believers only. You see on the screen, 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." So we see that water baptism is not part of the gospel, because Paul said the gospel was more important to him than baptism. And we saw just before that in verses 14 through 16, he was glad he only baptized just a few of them, and the people that he mentions are believers. Again, we looked at the book of Acts and saw with the Ethiopian eunuch, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Well, if you believe, Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, they heard about Christ and how if they believed in him, they have remission of sins. And because they believed, they received the Holy Spirit. And then it was asked, what's stopping us from baptizing these with water who have already received the Holy Spirit? If they already received the Holy Spirit because they are already saved, then baptized. Or in Acts chapter 18:8, they heard the word, they believed the word, and then they were baptized. That's always the order that we see. We took a look at some problem verses, and the thought was, don't let what you don't know confuse what you do know. And you know that the gospel is of grace. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. It's according to his mercy he saves us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And so these problem verses, and I won't take any time with them now, just go through them quickly. Acts 2:38, which tells us that repent and be baptized and you will receive the forgiveness of sins. And so we saw that this could really be translated because of. So, repent and be baptized because of, on the basis of your faith in Christ, that you've already received the remission of sins, therefore be baptized. And we went through some scriptures that showed that. There were some grammatical texts that we could look at that helped us to understand. If baptism was necessary, this was Peter, Acts chapter 2, he certainly would have mentioned it when he came to Cornelius, that it was necessary for his salvation, but he never mentioned it. Acts chapter 13, Paul never mentioned baptism as a means of salvation. Acts chapter 15, when they got together as a council to determine what did they really need to believe, and they determined it wasn't circumcision, it wasn't the law, it wasn't works of men, it was by faith alone, in Christ alone. And then we have Acts 16:31. What must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. If it was important, if it was necessary for salvation, throughout the book of Acts we would have seen it emphasized time and time again. Okay, Mark chapter 16, he that believes and is baptized will be saved, but he that does not believe is condemned. And so we saw that agrees with John chapter 3, verse 18, he that believes in him is not condemned, he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed. That's the reason a person is condemned, but that baptism he's talking about probably is dealing with spirit baptism, right? The book of Mark, just as we have Acts beginning, the baptism of the Spirit was going to come, and so he's saying, you believe and be baptized by the Spirit of God, and you will be saved. Because apart from having the Spirit of God, you are not God's child. Look at 1 Peter 3. The ark is an Old Testament picture of salvation. And in the King James, where it says you're saved by water, really all the other translations are somewhat similar, brought safely through the water. It's the ark that did the saving. So that's the Old Testament picture of salvation. The New Testament picture is baptism. And it went on to be very clear that baptism does not remove the filth of the flesh, but it displays a desire to live a life pleasing to God. And so, baptism is not part of the salvation message. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It doesn't remove sin, and it does not make a believer spiritual. Believers should desire to identify themselves with Christ. They've already been identified with Christ through being placed into the body of Christ by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. But we should want others to know where we stand, what we believe. And so it doesn't cause you to live for the Lord, but it shows forth that desire to do so. It gives an evidence of a changed life. And I talked a little bit about the Indian believers in Fiji, but in case you don't get Holly Friesen's update, I'd just like to read what she has to say. This came on our computer this morning. Nastya, a young lady from my church here in Odessa, is in the midst of a severe testing of her faith. She is 18 years old and began attending our church about 2 years ago. She comes from an unbelieving family, but she became convinced of the truth of the gospel and accepted Christ as her Savior. She was so transformed that she could not keep quiet about her newfound faith. Almost all of her posts on social media were evangelistic in nature, and she was constantly pushing our youth group to do evangelistic outreaches. She was at our church nearly every time the doors were open. She decided that she wanted to be baptized and was preparing for baptism in August, along with several others from the church. However, her parents became very concerned when she decided to take this step. Although they rarely attend any church, they considered themselves to be Orthodox and did not want their daughter to leave Orthodoxy. They forbid her to be baptized and locked her in the house on the day of her baptism to prevent her from going. Things at home continued to worsen for her, to the point that she feared for her physical safety. Even though the leaders in our church were trying to encourage her to work through things with her parents, things got so bad she decided she had to leave home. She lived with a family from our church for about a week and then failed to come home one evening after work. Eventually, they were able to figure out that most likely her family took her by force and admitted her to a psychiatric hospital because they said the Baptist brainwashed her. We still do not know exactly what happened to her and where she is. The family she stayed with has received violent threats from her parents because they interfered in the situation and have been told to quit looking for her. Would you pray with us for Nastya? Please pray that wherever she is and wherever she is being or whatever is being done to her, that she will not waver in her faith and that she would not be held against her will. Pray for her parents' salvation. Pray that this whole situation will not cause problems with the authorities for our church. So even though baptism for believers is not something that causes a change in us, the change has already taken place. It should be that outward picture of that inward change. And when we are willing to stand for the Lord, people notice, just like it did here, just like it did with Janesh in Fiji. I trust that each one of us, if we have been baptized, water baptized as believers, that it would mean that we want to continue on living for the Lord. And so it's just a way of us to give a testimony of our salvation. But we go on now. Man's efforts are useless, continued. Many think that going to church will cause God to somehow be really pleased with them, and that's the way you become a Christian. Because many people think that when you tell them that Jesus Christ died for their sins, he was buried, he rose again the third day for them because they're sinners, that God loved them, he provided salvation for them, he did the work in total and offers it as a free gift, they go away thinking, boy, they think their church is the only church that can save. But that's the point. No church can save. Only Christ can save. Going to a barn doesn't make you a cow. Going into a garage doesn't make you a car. Going to church, becoming religious, does not save you. John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If he says he is the way, that excludes all religion, all works, all methods. It's through Christ alone. He is the way. Before we go any further, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the clarity of your word, the clarity of the gospel. And because you make it so simple even a child can believe, we can trust you. We can rely on your word. We can be confident. Thus says the Lord. And this is the promise that you've promised to us, everlasting life. And so I thank you that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. For that we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. So, love. You know, isn't Christianity all about love and all we have to do is just love? Love everybody. We don't really have to know the Bible. We just love. My question would be, then, do you really love your neighbor as yourself? Are you willing to give your neighbor what you have? Have you ever lied about your neighbor, taken advantage of your neighbor, maligned your neighbor, talked about him behind his back? And then it goes a little bit further, because we know that we don't love him as ourselves. But in John 13:34, Christ says, now I give you a different commandment, a new commandment. Love as I loved. Love others as I love them. Unconditional. Doesn't matter who they are, what they've done, how they've acted towards you. It's not going to get us to heaven because we can't love like that. After we get saved, what a wonderful truth that God's Spirit dwells in us. And now we can manifest that fruit of the Spirit, which is love. But beforehand, we don't love that way. In Fiji, they had a way of showing when love was broken. They have friendships, not unconditional love, friendship kind of love. And if two schoolmates really enjoyed each other, but one kind of riled the other one up a little bit or said something wrong, they'd cut. That's the finish of this relationship. That's the way we love down here, isn't it? Giving money. Turn with me to Psalm 49. No amount of money can bribe God. God doesn't need our money. As a matter of fact, God is the one that's given us everything that we have. In Psalm 49, verse 6, we begin by reading, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly and it shall cease forever. In other words, it can never suffice. No matter how much we give and pay, it cannot redeem someone else. That's why if someone is dead, you can't pay all the money to the church that you might have. A friend of mine worked in a bank in Duluth, and people set up trust funds for when they died, that money would continue to go to the church to keep paying for them, to try to get them to heaven. It'll never work. And if we can't pay money to get someone else to heaven, certainly we can't pay for our own. Proverbs chapter 10. Verse 2. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. And 11, verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. When you have to stand before God, if you are an unbeliever, and you try to use your riches to gain your way, you might have used your riches to bribe the judges down here, to gain respect of people. Not so with a righteous judge. Your riches don't profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And the only way we can have that righteousness is have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And most people wouldn't give if they weren't recognized. Many churches, they publish how much you gave during the year and they shame you into giving. I'm thankful that giving is something that we can do between ourselves and the Lord. Sacraments. A lot of people base their hope of going to heaven on sacraments. And I'm going to read through, this is taken from a website of the St. Anthony Catholic Church in El Segundo, California. This is what their catechism says, baptism. The sacrament of baptism is the beginning of life, supernatural life. When the sacrament of baptism is administered, the spiritual vacuum, which we call original sin, disappears as God becomes present in the soul. And the soul is caught up into that sharing of God's own life, which we call sanctifying grace. So to them, baptism removes original sin. God comes to claim you and gives you his life. But we've already seen that never once in Scripture is baptism ever mentioned about an infant. They heard the word, they believed, and were baptized. A child, a baby, cannot believe. But that's, we're not going to go through baptism since we already covered it, but that's their view on things. And that's why churches, they have the baptismal fountain, and at someone's funeral, and they bring it up front, and they say, this is how that person got saved. That's blasphemy to Christ, because he's the one that died for their sin, that paid for their sin, that deals with their sin. Not water, not baptism. Then their doctrine of reconciliation, confession. The sacrament of reconciliation is a sacrament in which the priest, as the agent of God, forgives sins committed after baptism. When the sinner is heartily sorry for them, sincerely confesses them, and is willing to make satisfaction for them. In other words, he has to pay for his sins. He has to be really, really sorry and really, really mean his confession, and then he has to make restitution. Otherwise, he's not going to be forgiven. But what does the Bible say in 1 Timothy chapter 2? There's one mediator, not the priest. There's one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He's the one that paid for our sins. He's the one that gives us the opportunity to confess in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, not to a priest, not to a man, but to God, he's just. He forgives our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But let's look at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They were right in saying that God is the only one that can forgive sins. But as we go on, "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or say, arise, take up your bed and walk?' Either were impossible to them." One was something they could see, one was something they couldn't. So, verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up, took the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. So all that were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. See, only Christ, only God has the power to forgive sins, not another man. Eucharist, communion. The Catechism points out that the Holy Eucharist is both a sacrifice and a sacrament. As a sacrifice, the Holy Eucharist is the Mass. The Mass is that divine action in which Jesus, through the agency of the human priest, changes the bread and wine into his own body and blood and continues through time the offering which he made to God on Calvary, the offering of himself for mankind. So they're saying it's not just something that's administered, there needs to be a continual sacrifice, time after time after time through time, that Christ needs to be offered again and again and again. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Even though Hebrews 6 is talking about believers, and he's encouraging them to go on to perfection, go on to maturity, he says, leaving those elementary things, like repentance from dead works, those sacrifices that you thought would take care of your sins, your good works, everything that you thought could pay for your sins, he says, you need to turn from them. Change your mind about them and faith towards God and doctrine of baptism, ceremonial washings, and the other baptisms that were in place then and so on. See, these are ones that were enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. They had tasted the good word. It says if they fall away, if they turn from the truth that they know, it's impossible. They're impotent to renew them again to repentance. Repentance from what? Not for salvation, but repentance from dead works. Because what was happening was they were wanting to go back to their ritual sacrifices, to the temple sacrifices, to those offerings that they had been doing when that could never take away sin. And so he was warning them, because what were they doing? Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Because when they continued with that sacrificial system, they were denying the finished work of Christ. And they were crucifying Christ again and again and again. And they put him to shame by doing that. Because, well, turn to chapter 10. I can't say it any better than the writer of Hebrews says it, so I'll just read these verses, beginning with verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. This is the Lord speaking, Lord Jesus. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written to me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Why? Because they never took away sin. They only could cover it for a period of time until Christ came. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that first covenant, that ceremonial, sacrificial system, that he may establish the second through the finished work of Christ. By that will we have been offered or sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering oftentimes or repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's not present day priests. Those are the Old Testament priests. And they would offer and offer and offer sin. And they never sat down because the work was never done. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Not because he was tired, not because he had nothing else to do, but the work was finished, it was done, there was no more need for any more sacrifices. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And in verse 17, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Isn't that wonderful? He'll never judge us for our sins as far as the righteous judgment for us to go to heaven, because one has been judged in our place. One has paid the debt of our sins. So verse 18, now where there is remission, where there's pardon, where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So, religion or Christ? I'll take Christ. Confirmation. While confirmation is a distinct and complete sacrament in its own right, its purpose is to perfect in us that which was begun in baptism. We might say, in a sense, that we are baptized in order to be confirmed. The Catechism section on confirmation says that confirmation is the special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I went to a religious church, to the Lutheran church, and I was baptized as a baby. And I had godparents, and they were to watch over me, to keep me in the faith until I got old enough to go through the confirmation class, and I had to make a reaffirmation, a confirmation of what had taken place when I was baptized. But guess what? There was nothing different about me, other than the fact that I got to wear this fancy, nice little white robe with a red rose on it, and so on. And I got lots of money. That was nice. But I certainly didn't receive the Holy Spirit. I was still lost, because the Holy Spirit comes, according to Ephesians chapter 1. It says, in whom you also heard the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of the earnest possession of that redemption that will take place when eventually our bodies will be with the Lord in heaven. 2 Corinthians says the same thing, that we receive the earnest of the Spirit by faith, not by a ritual, not by a work. Marriage, I won't go much into that other than the fact that they say before Christ came, it was just a contract between men and women. After Christ made it into something special, that contract became a conveyor of grace. And that's the reason my mother being Lutheran, my father being Catholic, when they got married by the Justice of the Peace, the Catholic Church said, you're in sin, because you didn't get married by us. You didn't come to us to get the grace that only we can give you. I'm glad that's not true, that they're the only ones that can bring grace to a marriage. Pastor shared this morning about the three, that cord bound three ways, the husband and wife in Christ. Holy orders. The sacrament of holy orders creates a priest. There are two notable ways in which the sacrament of holy orders differs from other sacraments. One is the fact that the holy orders can be administered only by a bishop, really. Only a bishop can create a priest. Only a bishop has the power to ordain priests. An ordinary priest cannot pass his power on to any other. The second way in which holy orders differ from other sacraments is that holy orders is not received all at once. I'd like to take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter 2, the Lord declares through Peter, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God makes us kings. God makes us priests unto him. See, we can go straight to God. We don't have to go through a man. Isn't that wonderful? That we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in the time of need. Straight to our Father. We don't have to go through an intermediary. Because God is my Father the moment I trust him. As many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right, the authority to become a child of God, to them that believe in his name. We can cry, Abba, Father. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Isn't that wonderful? Everywhere you look in Scripture, you see that Christ is the one that shed his blood for us. "And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." He's the one that makes priests, that can communicate and go directly to God. Anointing of the sick, extreme unction, that final anointing. The anointing of the sick is a remarkable sign of God's great love for us in his merciful efforts to bring us safely to him in heaven. God seems to have gone to the very limit. The Catechism of the Catholic Church's section on the anointing of the sick defines the purpose of the sacraments as the conferral of a special grace on the Christian experiencing the difficulties inherent in the condition of grave illness or old age. In other words, this unction, this anointing, is to be the last thing to maybe give you a little push, a little boost to get into heaven. But the portion of Scripture that they use to say that they have that right, let's turn to James chapter 5. It has just the opposite of what they're saying. It's not about someone who's going to die. It's someone who you're praying for that they'll live. In verse 14, "If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil." And by the way, that word anointing is not the ceremonial word. That's the common word for rubbing something in, like rubbing in medicine. So he called for, because he apparently was sick. There were issues. It was for his healing, for his physical needs as well as his spiritual needs. And then it says in verse 15, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, make him well, heal him, and the Lord will raise him up. And if you have committed sins, he'll be forgiven." Where do you see death in that? And it's not the elders that do anything. See here, it's the Lord will raise him up. Nothing to do with the elders of the church other than the fact that they're willing to pray for him. So, God does not desire outward show through religious sacraments. It's not activity, but a right heart. Not ritual, but reality. Psalm chapter 51. You may recognize that as the psalm where David makes his confession to the Lord with his sin with Bathsheba. He acknowledges his transgression. He recognizes his sin has been against God. He asks God to create in him a clean heart and restore the joy of his salvation in verse 12. He never lost his salvation when he sinned, but his joy was lost. But in verse 16, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." But didn't God tell them to bring the sacrifices? Didn't he tell them to bring these offerings? Yes, he did. But it's predicated on the fact that if you're going to approach him, you need to have a right heart, a right relationship with him, a clean heart. Because we go on by reading verse 18. "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." In other words, be right with the Lord. That's just a picture. That's just a shadow of things to come, of the reality of the one who will come, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So it's not about what you do for God. It's you acknowledging what he's done for you, enjoying him, a relationship with him. And then you give, and you do, and you act. Because the love of Christ motivates you. We spent a lot of time looking at the Ten Commandments in the past. Ten Commandments can never save anyone. Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20, it tells us, that because of the law, God's standard, his perfect righteousness, every mouth will be stopped. Everyone will be found guilty before God because the law, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3 summarizes that section. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. James 2:10, if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. Acts chapter 13 tells us that it's only through faith in Christ that you have remission of your sins, that you could never be justified by the law of Moses. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. I don't think it gets any clearer than that. Galatians 2:21 tells us if a man is justified by the law, then Christ died in vain. He died for nothing. There was no purpose. There was another way. Galatians 3:10-14 tells us that cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Is it evident? For the just shall live by faith. And by the way, the book of the law, we divide it into five, but when they had a scroll, it was all one. The book of the law is the first five books of the Bible, and it's not just the Ten Commandments. Over 600 facets of the ceremonial and the moral and the social law, plus all the other commands. You better know them, and most people don't even know the ten, even though they think that they have to keep them. Warren Wiersbe says, law and grace do not compete with each other. They complement each other. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law, but nobody was ever saved by grace who was not first indicted by the law. There must be conviction before there can be conversion. So if the law is a good thing, but if you try to get to heaven by keeping it, it's going to condemn you. So, human work, self-righteousness, like a dirty washcloth. Our righteousnesses before God are filthy rags. Try taking your filthy rags to the grocery store and asking how much you can buy with what you have to offer. I think you're crazy. Why do you think God will accept your filthy rags? So what would you do? Here you're in the middle of the ocean, no land in sight, sharks swimming around you. There's a boat that passes by, they throw you a life preserver. Said, grab on, we'll pull you to the boat, we'll rescue you. And you say, you're crazy. I can make it myself. I can do it. I don't need you. You say, that person's, how foolish can you be? Well, how foolish is the person that is being offered the gift of salvation? God knows their sinful hearts, how many wrong things they've thought, said, and done. And then they say, no, I'll take care of myself. I don't want to do it your way. Or the man drowning in quicksand. The harder he struggles, the faster he sinks, and someone reaches out their hand or throws him a rope, and he says, I don't need it. I don't want it. I'll make it myself. I'll do it my way. As he slowly sinks into oblivion, huh? I think most people would grab the rope. Why do we think it's any different with heaven? Christ is the way, the only way. So, when people are willing to come God's way, when people are willing to trust the Lord, when people see that they're sinners and they can't deal with their sin themselves, what a wonderful experience takes place. Fiji, the Cannibal Islands. These are actual pictures of Fijians in the past. Tales of a Last Supper in Fiji. Foreign explorers had been avoiding Fiji's 330 islands for hundreds of years. English Captain James Cook, for instance, sailed by there in the 1770s, but he didn't go ashore on what was then called the Cannibal Islands. Captain Bligh's longboat crew kept rowing past the islands after they were booted off the HMS Bounty in 1789. Bligh noted in his notebook, I dared not land on Fiji for fear of the natives. By the way, we were sharing a bit of this in one church, and a little girl was listening to us and knew we were from Fiji, and she said, "I'm sure glad that you're not cannibals anymore." Anyway, in the 1830s, stories about the stew pots in Fiji finally brought a tsunami of pastors to the islands from the London Missionary Society. Progress was slow at first, and a good number of soul savers themselves ended up being saved for Fijian feasts. In the summer of 1867, missionary Thomas Baker made the history books when he became the last foreigners to be eaten by Fijian cannibals. Baker should have known better. He had been saving souls on the islands for 8 years, but for some reason, during a visit to the remote village of Numutautau, he reached out to the chief's head to fiddle with his comb. His next and last visit was to the tribal stew pot. Back then, touching the chief, or the head of a chief, especially a cannibal chief, was a strictly enforced taboo in Fijian culture. There's a picture of a Fijian comb. The reason the boots there, when they boiled him, they ate everything, but they had a difficult time eating his foot. It was his boot. They have a museum there, and I believe in Suva, and it has a history of him and memorial, and I think that boot is there. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In about 1850, the head chief, there were tribal groups all throughout Fiji, and it said 330 islands, about 100 are large enough for people to really live on. And the Thakombau came from Bau Island. Now, I underline Bau because that's a special name for us. Do you remember me talking about Josepha Bau? Josepha Bau came from the Bau Islands, because he's an ancestor of Thakombau. Mr. DeHaan, took a little while to bring that name to remembrance, has a devotional, M.R. DeHaan. And then he talks about a Fijian chief. Now, whether this was Thakombau or not, I'm not sure, but was one of the kingly rulers of Fiji. And he had heard the gospel from one of the missionaries. And he saw how sinful he was. And when he heard that Christ would forgive him of his sins, he turned by faith to the Savior. A few years later, an English atheist came to the islands. And he visits this chief. He said, "Chief, I just can't believe the way you're living. That you believe those imposters, those missionaries, those deceivers, those liars that bring that book of fairy tales, that they've tricked you, they've deceived you. Look at your land, it's so beautiful, it's so pristine, and in your past history is so wonderful, and to turn from that way of living and again believe those things that are so false," just said, "Oh, I feel sorry for you." And the chief looked at him and said, "Mr. Englishman, do you see that big rock over there? And do you see that earthen oven over here? Mr. Englishman, Mr. Atheist, if it wasn't for this wonderful book and the message of salvation it brings, and the forgiveness and the life it brought to me and the change it brought to me, Mr. Englishman, you would have been the next person to have your head smashed against that rock and your flesh put in that fire for us to eat." The gospel changes. Religion changes the outside. Christ changes the inside. And what a privilege we have in telling people that Jesus died for them. He loves them. He paid for their sins. They just need to accept his free gift, fully paid, and they can have eternal life. Why are people so foolish, like the man in the quicksand, in the middle of the ocean, that refuse Christ and his offer of salvation? the god of this world has blinded their eyes. But when we bring light to them, when we share truth with them, it causes them to think and make a decision. And we can pray that when the seed is planted, eventually it will lead to a decision to trust Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly